Good morning, everyone.
Linda, would you offer prayer for us this morning?
Father in heaven, thank you again for another wonderful day to come to Sabbath school and to study and read your word. I pray that our minds might be open, that your spirit will be here. Thank you. Amen.
We are doing lesson number 2 in our quarterly, Thy Word is a Lamp Unto My Feet. And the lesson title today is The Final Word. The Final Word. And when you read that lesson title, what did you think? What were the possible meanings just from the title, The Final Word?
He's still speaking to us.
There's no more to say.
There's a lot. He's still speaking to us. There's a lot more to say. So you're suggesting this isn't the final word. So one possible meaning of the title would be, he said all there is to say, and all that's been is going to be said has been said. That's a possible meaning. But we're saying, no, we don't like that meaning. What are the possible meanings to the final word?
God's word is final. What he says is it.
Yeah, that's the other one I thought of, too. It's like, the Bible said it. That I believe it. That settles it. No more questions. Is that how we like the Bible?
No.
No. Maybe rightly understood, but we have to ask a lot of questions when we read it, don't we?
Absolutely.
Yeah.
I think this is one of our biggest struggles. We tend to prove the Bible with the Bible. And that's like, you know, proving a claim of yourself by, you know, if you don't believe me, just ask me. Claim like that. There has to be some other proof that the Scripture is God's Word, is the final word.
Well, let's on that thought, let's read our memory text and then the first paragraph of Sabbath's lesson. Somebody read the memory text for us.
All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17.
And then the first paragraph there in Sabbath's lesson. Somebody read that for us.
We all live under one final authority or another, whatever it happens to be. As Christians, we believe that the final authority is God, whose will is expressed in the Bible. Hence, the Bible is the final word.
Okay, so what do y'all think about this idea? Well, in fact, you've read the text. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, and so forth. I brought my Bible that I got during my time in the military during Desert Storm. You can see it's camouflage, so you'll have to look close to see it. And in my Bible, it's the Good News Translation back here in 2 Timothy 2:16. It reads 3:16, excuse me. It says, all Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching in truth, rebuking error, correcting faults, and giving instructions. So I have it here as well. And so let's take my Bible and read some instruction here out of Ezra and out of Maccabees and out of Sirach and out of the Wisdom of Solomon. And because these are all inspired, right? Because it says it is. It's right here. Are you all comfortable with that?
No.
You see, if this Bible has it clearly stating that it's all inspired and good for instruction, why are we uncomfortable using the letter of Jeremiah, the Maccabees, the Ezra, and some of these other apocryphal books that are clearly in this book?
Apocryphal.
Yes, but the Bible says it's inspired and useful.
Then we have to interpret what does the word all mean?
Excellent. Excellent. Do you like the reading the way the NIV or the Good News has it? Or do you like better, all Scripture which is inspired by God is useful for these things? Rather than all Scripture is inspired by God. Is all Scripture inspired by God?
No.
No. And in fact, a more appropriate translation would be all Scripture which God has inspired, or all Scripture inspired by God, is useful for teaching and doctrine and reproof and all these things. We have to determine which Scriptures are inspired by God and which ones are not. Don't we?
Well, we even have to have to ask the word, what is the inspiration?
Okay, well, let's talk about that. What is inspiration?
He had inspired people. People that were godly people that would write down the thoughts that they had of God. And that they used their own words. So all of the words are really human words.
Okay, so the inspiration in Scripture is not in any particular word or in the style of writing, but is in the ideas and concepts communicated.
Except one might say for the Ten Commandments, because they apparently were either written by God or dictated. But then they've gone through translations which we feel have been honestly done.
Other thoughts about that? About what we've talked about so far this morning.
Well, in Friday's lesson, there's a quote there from Selected Messages on page 20. And it says that God, as a writer, is not represented in the Bible, but the writers of the Bible were God's penmen, not his pen.
That's right. So, what does that mean? How do we understand, then, the inspiration of the Bible? Is the Bible inspired?
It's not the words of the Bible that are inspired, but the men that were inspired.
Right. And some...
and the thoughts.
Right. And so, as you're able to read the thoughts communicated, are there inspired truths in the Bible?
Yes.
The one key point, I think, you know, the neat thing is this Bible, no matter which translation we're studying, it comes with the Holy Spirit. So though it helps us when we read Newsweek and other things, the neat thing is that God is trying to, if you follow him in, speak to us. And luckily the Holy Spirit's there if we're open to figure out what they're really saying.
Yeah, and is the Holy Spirit the only Spirit available and on the ground to try and help you understand the Bible when you read? Yes.
What I just don't quite understand is, and there's a lot of writing going on. And then they, at one point, had to read the writing. You know, back in, what, 500 or 800 or something. They kind of picked all the writing and said, okay, now these are the inspired ones, and these other ones aren't. So how do we know that those guys picked the writing?
Well, that would be each one of us would have to evaluate those that were left out and make a judgment for ourselves, ultimately.
Or those that were put in.
The same thing. Martin Luther left out four that are in ours. Martin Luther's Bible had 62. He didn't value Revelation, James, Jude, and Hebrews. Those four he felt were not inspired, and so he put them in the back of his Bible and really felt only 62 books were inspired. He made that judgment. I think he was wrong. I think that those four were inspired as well. Yes?
Even Paul mentions other writings that aren't in the Scriptures that are still instructional and perhaps were inspired but were just not included in the canon.
Well, maybe along this line, look at our key thought. The key thought for today says, from where does the Bible derive its authority? Maybe we should talk about that question for a minute. Maybe that will help us determine whether a particular scripture or book is inspired or not inspired. Where does the Bible derive its authority? Or maybe we should even broaden it. When anyone speaks, where do they derive their authority on any given topic, subject, or matter they're speaking about? Where's the authority from?
Based on their knowledge and experience.
Say that louder.
Based on their knowledge and experience.
Based on their knowledge and experience.
Specific realm that they may be talking about or teaching.
Okay. She is giving us a foundation for where genuine authority comes from. It's no question knowledge and experience makes one more authoritative for a reason. What is the reason? Yes.
Should it be in harmony with the character of God?
And that would be true as well, absolutely, because if we're in harmony with God, we'll have the foundation of true authority. But what is the thing? When Bill Clinton stood up before the nation,
trust me,
and said to the nation, I did not have relations with that woman. I speak with presidential authority. Were his words authoritative?
No.
Why not?
He spoke with authority. He was lying, but he spoke with authority.
There has to be evidence.
It was based on the evidence.
When Monica brought out the dress and said, please examine the evidence on the dress, did the evidence on the dress trump the presidential declaration?
Yes.
Why?
Evidence.
Yes, evidence and truth. Authority comes from the truth itself. So knowledge and experience, training and education, allows a person to have more truth to declare, to speak, to present. And truth itself is authoritative. On any subject, truth is the ultimate authority. The facts, the truth. And so, if you think about then how do we determine which books, as we examine those books, we examine them in light of truth to determine whether they measure up or not, don't we?
But these books are what are presenting the truth in the first place. So we're examining or comparing claims of truth to claims of truth.
Well, the books are only one measure of truth. Are they the only measure of truth, these 66 books?
No.
No.
Has God revealed truth to us in ways that are outside the Bible?
Nature.
Absolutely.
Okay, nature reveals truth to us, doesn't it? Are there other ways he's revealed truth besides the Bible? Convicting your conscience? Is your conscience ever... The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth and love, and he will convict the world of guilt and sin. The conscience is subject to the movements of the Spirit. Everybody has a certain moral compass, even people who don't believe in God. People who deny there is a supreme being, deny there is any moral law. There's no moral law. There's no moral lawgiver in the universe. We all evolved from slime. We believe in evolution. Evolution is how we came. An evolutionary engine is the principle of survival of the fittest. The strong survive, the weak die. Right? Go to one of those people and beat them over the head and rape their wife because you're stronger and more fit and see if they don't have a moral compass that comes to bear. See if they don't go, wait a minute, that's fair because you're stronger and you're more fit. That's the law of the universe. That's the way things work. No, they will want a moral reaction. They will want somebody to arrest and punish based on what? Based on some inherent sense of right and wrong. Where'd that sense of right and wrong come from?
Genesis 3:15.
They're a law unto themselves.
Yeah, their conscience. The thing they deny in their own theory of how we came to evolve is actually working in their own experience.
Genesis 3:15, I put enmity between.
That's exactly right. The Holy Spirit is working on the hearts of all to give a compass of right and wrong. Yes. Yes.
For some investigation on Charles Darwin's life, it's interesting. I guess he was studying to actually be a minister initially.
Yes.
My recall, I think his father and his paternal grandfather were both either agnostics or atheists. I think they were actually atheists. And I, some of the vulnerability for him to pull away from what he did and to go to the other extreme and ditch or just lose his balance is the distortion of teaching, you know, everlasting hellfire, whatever it might be. There was, those things tended to make him much more vulnerable, and he definitely led in the wrong direction. Some people said he might have had a deathbed conversion. His wife remained a Methodist her whole life. But it's intriguing that if you don't have truth, ultimately you have no anchor.
Did Charles Darwin make up out of his own fantasy world the theory of survival of the fittest?
No.
Or is that a reality to our universe?
Yes.
Oh, excuse me, to our planet. To our planet.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it's out there. That's the infection of sin. That's what is destroying this world. It's not the engine of life. It's the infection that brings death. It's opposite of the principle of love, of beneficence, of giving. It's the principle of taking, exploiting. Rather than sacrificing your love, your life that others might live, you will kill others that you might live. This is the infection that happened to this planet when Adam and Eve fell. Survival of the fittest. So a naturalist can look into nature and see this principle at work. It's there, absolutely. But without the Bible to give insight into what it means, they draw the wrong conclusion and conclude, wow, this is how the universe works. This is the principle of life. No, it's the principle of death. And unfortunately, many Christians, not really understanding the message of the word, have actually come to teach theories, too, that God created by using evolution, by using the very principle that destroys his creation. They're now claiming he's created with it. How twisted, how distorted. What gave Jesus' words authority? If you look in Matthew 7:28-29, it says that when Jesus finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as the teachers of the law. So as Jesus was teaching, he taught as one with authority. What gave his words authority?
I think by the way he lived his life. He did not teach one thing and live his life another way.
He probably didn't quote the rabbis.
He consistency in his life, didn't quote the rabbis. He had a comment.
He spoke truth.
Okay. Other thoughts?
That made sense to him.
Made sense?
He was full of the Holy Spirit.
Full of the Holy Spirit, as was John the Baptist, wasn't he? Yeah.
He did quote from the law and from the testimony. So there was that in place which he had read of them.
Yeah. So he quoted the Old Testament scriptures. This is out of Desire of Ages 253. It says, all who heard the Savior, quote, were astonished at the doctrine, for his word was with power. He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes, end quote. That was from Luke 4:32 and Matthew 7:29. The teaching of the scribes and elders was cold and formal, like a lesson learned by rote. To them, the word of God possessed no vital power. Their own ideas and traditions were substituted for its teachings. In the accustomed round of service, they professed to explain the law, but no inspiration from God stirred their own hearts or the hearts of the hearers. Jesus had nothing to do with the various subjects of dissension among the Jews. It was his work to present the truth. His word shed a flood of light upon the teaching of patriarchs and prophets, and the scriptures came to men as a new revelation. Never before had his hearers perceived such a depth of meaning in the word of God. Jesus met the people on their own ground, as one who was acquainted with their perplexities. He made truth beautiful by presenting it in the most direct and simple way. His language was pure, refined, and clear as a running stream. His voice was as music to those who listened to the monotonous tones of the rabbis. But while his teaching was simple, he spoke as one having authority. This characteristic set his teaching in contrast with that of all others. The rabbi spoke with doubt and hesitancy, as if the scriptures might be interpreted to mean one thing or exactly the opposite. The hearers were daily involved in great uncertainty, but Jesus taught the scriptures as of unquestionable authority. Whatever his subject, it was presented with power, as if his words could not be controverted. Mm-hmm. Now, what principles does she describe that gave Christ's words power?
Consistency.
Consistency?
It's still truth.
He spoke the truth.
He spoke the truth.
In love.
In love.
Left people free to decide.
Beautiful. Yes?
He also spoke with simplicity. So.
Yeah. So simplicity under love of meaning, he spoke in ways they actually comprehended. It says the meaning was understood. So he didn't, have you ever, I hate to have to use this analogy, but you've ever had a physician who spoke in words that you didn't understand? Mm-hmm. It sounded very educated, very smart, but you didn't have a clue what he was saying. Yeah. Imagine having a professor speak that way to you in school, a preacher speak that way to you in church. They use these words that are clearly intelligent and articulate, but you don't know what they mean. Or even worse, in the Dark Ages, they speak in Latin. You clearly don't know what it means. Will that stir your soul? No, Christ was all about presenting the truth in a way that would engage their minds, to get their minds working, to get them thinking, to get them comprehending, to get them going, aha, whoa, wow. Yeah, Ken.
We have what we refer to as the Philadelphia lawyer, which means, of course, that the legalese that they put into documents and so forth is such that unless you know exactly how to read it or exactly how to define each term, you really don't know what they're talking about. And I think in Christ's time, there was a heavy, heavy influence from the Greek writings. One of the groups of Sadducees were heavily influenced by them. And if you read any of Plato or Socrates and that sort of thing, you find sort of a debate verbiage, you know, or vocabulary that just goes around and around. It's like you're in the church without corners, you know, the round church. The devil can't get you in the corner there. And Jesus didn't talk that way.
That's right. He's very clear. That's right. That's right.
And yet he always talked in parables. It was disciples, you know, what do you mean? You know, there's a way he did not talk plainly. And people, you know, like when he said, this is, you know, in order to be saved, you have to eat my body and drink my blood. Well, he lost a lot of disciples under that statement. They didn't
But his parables, actually, most of the parables were very down-to-earth, where people could understand. And the reason the disciples were confused is because they were resisting the meaning. It went against what they wanted to believe about Christ, about his mission, about their understanding of God. They had the traditional view of a legalistic system, of an arbitrary God that preferred the Jews and didn't prefer other people. And when he would present parables that would lead them away from that, just like when he was talking at the woman at the well and other things, they would resist that truth, and that's why they take him aside. Now, really, you got to explain this to us, because this really isn't making sense to us. It's not because his teachings weren't simple and plain. It's because they didn't like the place he was leading them to think. Okay, and that's why he lost so many at that point, too, because they didn't want to believe that either. Same thing with Nicodemus when he talked about being born again. Nicodemus knew this wasn't some mystery to him. It was commonly taught in Judaism that if a non-Jewish person converted to Judaism, they were considered a new babe in Christ. They were considered a child of God, a new child of God. It was commonly taught. So when he said you had to be born again, this was not a mystery to one of the teachers of Israel. But he didn't want to believe it, that he had to be born again, a Pharisee of Pharisees who's done all these things. No, I've done all these good things, not me. What do you mean? So he took it in a concrete direction. How can a man go inside his mother and be born again? Because he resisted the truth that he really already comprehended. And this is why they often came to him and said, hey, explain to me what you mean. Because they didn't want to believe it. In the first paragraph of Sabbath's lesson, it ended that sentence with, the Bible is the final word. Many Christians, it's common in our society today that they say that same thing about the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are the final word. And I'm sure you see in the news, every couple of months or so, there's a new battle somewhere in our country over somebody who's putting up a monument of the Ten Commandments somewhere. Remember the Alabama Supreme Court Justice who lost his job? Okay. Well, is... Yes.
That is what is assumed and claimed that the Bible is the final word. But the tradition of the church is still put in because most of Christianity still holds on to Sunday worship, which comes from tradition. So the Bible is not the final word of God. No, it's the Bible and tradition that is accepted in the Christian world.
Now, that's a pretty honest statement about what's happened in the Christian. What about the Adventist Church?
It can be.
A lot of people have referred to Ellen White, assuming that everyone will draw a direct, straight, true line from the Spirit of God in everything she said. And they'll cover some of their own interpretations of what she's saying by your assumption that what she has said is perfectly well-stated, from God.
If we practice those principles that Christ practiced, speaking the truth in love, explaining the reasons, giving the meaning, and allowing people the freedom to think for themselves, are we now speaking with authority and power? Or is authority and power only for a select few? Or God calls for all of us to be lights into the world, to be filled with the Spirit, to enlighten our minds, to speak the truth in love and leave people free, Ephesians chapter 4, so that all of us can speak with authority and power. Have you considered that? You can speak with authority and power. Yes. That's right. Yes.
The reason I was reading about Peter, when he first came to trial after after he'd already forsaken Jesus, and the Pharisees thought, hey, it's going to be easy. He intimidated him once, and they were just so impressed how things had gelled in his life now. And he spoke with authority, he didn't cower, and he gave him up the head before.
After Pentecost.
Yeah.
Yeah, exactly. Well, this question about the final word, the final authority, this is out of Patriarchs and Prophets 3:64. If man had kept the law of God as given to Adam after his fall, preserved by Noah and observed by Abraham, there would have been no necessity for the ordinance of circumcision. And if the descendants of Abraham had kept the covenant of which circumcision was a sign, they would never have been seduced in idolatry, nor would it have been necessary for them to suffer a life of bondage in Egypt. They would have kept God's law in mind, and there would have been no necessity for it to be proclaimed from Sinai or engraved upon the tables of stone. And had the people practiced the principles of the Ten Commandments, there would have been no need of the additional directions given to Moses.